And turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 1 through 23 this Lord's Day evening. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, a translation found in your pew Bibles. First Samuel 14, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 23. How good it is to bow before the inspired word of the living God to we his people. One day Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. People who were with him were about 600 men, including Achijah, the son of Achitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Senah. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men. We will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." The men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. At that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men, within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. There was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison, and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count and see who is gone from us." When they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Achijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow. And there was very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beit Aven. Inspired word of our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the boldness of your people. And we know to give you glory for it, as it is indeed God the Holy Spirit that always instills the faith of your own. We thank you for so freely giving the gift of faith in Christ alone, and in the Old Testament days, the gift of Messiah, who you promised so clearly through your word would one day come. We thank you for Jonathan's faith. We thank you that it is part and parcel with our own. And Father, we thank you that indeed you, the living God, continue to save your people through the glory of Jesus' name. We thank you that now he has come. And we thank you for the name that you have given him, God is salvation. In his name, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, our passage is certainly a prophetic one. It's true throughout the Old Testament, but this one is particularly vivid. the Lord's power in saving his people from their and his enemies on the great and awesome day of the Lord. That's what's in view here. And the clearest example of this, the closest text to this one in 1 Samuel 14, is found actually in, of all places, the book of Revelation. And so here the words of Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, again, a vivid description of, again, the victory of the Lord on the last day. And again, the parallels prophetically, this is what is being prophesied in time and space in our text in 1 Samuel 14. Beginning in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" God would have us remember this text as we see his same saving and all-powerful hand in bringing his weary and battered people out from the rocks here in 1 Samuel 14. And just to review, the situation for Israel could not be more hopeless, humanly speaking. Saul has 600 men with him. And there's an important contrast. We read that in our text here. Look at verses 5 to 7 in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 13. Remember the descriptions of the army the Philistines have amassed. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beit Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Now, to make matters worse, Saul's army doesn't even have sufficient weaponry for the few, the 600 soldiers that they have. Look at verses 19 through 23 of 1 Samuel 13. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver." I'm reading verse 12. I'm supposed to be reading, chapter 12. I'm supposed to be reading chapter 13. Let's go back to chapter 13, same chapter we've been reading from, verses 19 through 23. Actually, the same message we were just reading is the one in 14 as well. God is gracious. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and setting the goads. So on the day of battle there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan his son had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Now Saul in this situation, this overwhelming context, he has done what we all too often do. He is not content to wait upon the Lord, to rest in the promises of his word and the means that the Lord provides as he perseveres his people through overwhelming odds in every generation. He takes matters into his own hands in a very vivid way. And we find that in verses 8 through 14 of 1 Samuel chapter 13. He waited 7 days, Saul, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is an important backdrop. This informs why Jonathan did not tell his father his intentions in verse 1. Jonathan, like his brother in the Lord, David, and unlike his father Saul, is willing to step out in faith, to put himself in the hands of the Lord his God alone on the day of battle. In verse 2, we see Saul in a very different place. Again, he's doing his best to make a show of maintaining order in the command of the 600 men. And again, they are cut off from reinforcements to the north. It's why the Philistines are where they are in Michmash, between the Israelites in the south and where the rest of the Lord's army is. And again, he needs these troops to help with the army of tens of thousands from among the Philistines. And in that context, we read verse 3. And it's interesting text and important. Who is with Saul? It is Ichabod's nephew, Ahijah. Now, why would the uncle of this man be important in the story? And we can find that out in 1 Samuel 4, 19 through 22. We weren't turned there. But do you remember what Ichabod means? Ich kavod? That word in the Hebrew, kavod, means glory. And the ich is a word in Hebrew that means question. And again, the daughter of, the wife of Phinehas, the son of Eli, as he was slain in the ark of the Lord being taken from the Lord's people, she gives birth to a son. And she does not care, because again, the glory of the Lord has left Israel. And so she names her son, "Where is the glory of the Lord?" And she declares as she dies, "The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel." And again, the inspired author is making an important point here. The same dynamic applies. The Lord continues to be led as it was in the days of Eli, so in the days of Saul, by a man who is bent on his own glory and not the glory of the Lord. And so it is with good reason that Ichabod's name is invoked here, as again, the glory of the Lord is absent from the leader of the Lord's people. But praise the Lord for Jonathan's testimony, as this does not deter him. He rests in the Lord God alone for salvation, and again, the Lord provides and blesses his church in spite of the deficiencies of the leadership within the church in this particular day. Another application. Of course, Jonathan and Saul are son and father. Again, how often is it? There are many among you that know what it is to have all too vivid in your minds the weaknesses and sins of certain members of your family, maybe prodigals who have yet to come home. And this testimony does not prevent you any less than Jonathan. He is not identified by his father, but by his Lord. And again, Saul's deficiencies do not prevent him from trusting God. And whatever issues have come from your family of origin, they do not prevent you from trusting God any more than they prevented Jonathan. And so it is a blessing to see Jonathan's testimony in contrast to that of his covenant fathers, as he lives for God's glory. Now, Jonathan loved his father. But he loved the Lord most, and as on this day he followed the Lord, and on many days in his testimony, he followed the Lord first and his earthly father second, and by God's grace, we are blessed to do the same. In verses 4 and 5, we see again important text that is easy to miss. The Israelites are so used to cowering from their enemies, the Philistines, amongst the rocks and the crags that they have even named them. And this is in the text, this is the idea, is that the Israelites, they give names to the rocks and the crags because they are a people of hiding from the Philistines. And again, you remember, as this is a carryover from the testimony in the time of the judges, all the way to this day, the pagans have lived amongst the Israelites. They have won victory and victory over the Israelites. And each time that the Lord supernaturally delivers them, again, the Israelites respond in unbelief and need more chastising. And so here they are, as they give names to the stones and the crags and the rocks, where they try to hide from the enemies of the Lord. Now that brings us to verses 6 through 10. Thankfully, Ichabod is not the most important name in the text. Jonathan's name is. And again, as we hear of Jonathan's plan, his name begins verse 6. Jonathan's name is a combination of the verb natan, to give, and the name of Yahweh, the Lord gives. Jonathan is a combination of Jehovah Natan, the Lord gives. That's what his name means. And so again, there is a dividing of the text here in verse 6, Jonathan, meaning the Lord gives, and then in verse 10, the Lord, Jonathan's declaration that the Lord may very well give the Philistines into their hand. And then verse 7, the expression that the Lord is always with his people. Jonathan rests in the sovereignty of God over and above the weak choices of sinful men. He knows that, again, circumcision is a sign and seal of the covenant, of God's power, of God's providence, of, again, God's being the chooser of salvation and those who will be saved. And Jonathan knows himself as one who has been saved. And he knows that the God has saved him, that has given him the initiatory sign and seal of the covenant. Again, he has been set apart from these uncircumcised Philistines. He knows that the Lord has given him that initiatory sign and seal, that the Lord is his only hope, but not just his only hope, but the all-powerful God of all hope, who cannot be dissuaded from saving those who seek him for their salvation. And so indeed, there is encouragement, that bold faith, the encouragement that Jonathan's faith is, again, boldly to others within the church of his day. That brings us to the armor bearer in verse 7. It's a beautiful testimony. It's almost poetic in the Hebrew. What he says in the Hebrew is, I am with you heart and soul. That's a good American translation. That's our idiom. But what he says is, I am with you like your heart. And what he means here is, I am with you like your heart is with you. Again, I am in perfect unity with you. Your zeal is for the Lord, and so is mine. I will go with you. The odds that are overwhelming to us do not inform my decision, but I am encouraged by your faith. And so again, of like faith with you, I will go side by side with you into battle. Again, verses 8 to 10, we see exactly how profound a profession of allegiance this is by the armor bearer to Jonathan. Let's look at Jonathan's plan. The key question in the text, in verses 8 to 10, is who will be exhausted before fighting by scaling or descending the cliff? First, in verse 8, there will be no surprise. Jonathan's intent is with himself and his armor bearer alone to make himself and his presence and his approach to the Philistines known. And here's what Jonathan's plan is. If the Lord makes Jonathan and his armor bearer so exhausted that, humanly speaking, they are even weaker than they were when they approached this garrison outpost of 20 Philistine warriors armed with spears, swords, and protected by armor, then, as only the Lord could save them in that context, victory is assured, as he is confident that the Lord will impress upon Jonathan and the armor bearer his strength to save his people purely through his sovereign power alone. In Covenant Children, there's an application for the text here, and it's a very important one. You have many in your lives and in your context in which pragmatism drives the train in terms of making decisions. And oftentimes that pragmatism is for any and every goal except the glory of God. Again, you are blessed to look for the Jonathans in your life. Seek to be this armor bearer. Look for the one who is bold in the Lord and cling to that one. Again, be united with him or her in faith, depending on if you're a brother or a sister in Christ. And how good it is from amongst your classmates, from amongst your cousins, from amongst your siblings, to find those who help you and encourage you most in fighting the good fight of faith. To find a Jonathan is rare. And that's the point of the text and the armor bearer's testimony. And that's why his language is so beautiful. Again, Jonathan is a rare Israelite indeed in the boldness of his faith within this day. And the armor bearer does well in aligning himself with him. Now, just so that we don't think that, again, our stakes are any less high, we don't face combat in the sense that Jonathan and the armor bearer do, but again, the spiritual battle rages just the same. And Paul is eager to make this point. You know he does throughout the New Testament. He is always using the language of battle to describe the Christian life in faith in Christ alone, no less than soldiers fighting the literal fight in 1 Samuel 14. Let's look at just one text. Turn with me to Romans 8. And again, the language of the battle that we are called to fight, and no less reliance on the Lord than Jonathan and his armor bearer needed. We'll begin in verse 31 and read through verse 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The language, the exhortation from the Lord through his inspired author Paul, be very bold in your faith, bold in the Lord. Again, how good it is to hear the language of Jonathan, as in verse 10, if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us. And again, that language in terms of nothing can hinder the Lord in verse 6 from saving by many or by few. Again, he's looking for the Lord to make the odds the most extreme. And he takes that as a sign, not that the Lord is against him, but in the adversity that he faces, that the Lord is with him. Now that brings us to verses 11 through 17. And the Philistines do not disappoint, as again they exemplify the same mocking of the world against the church that the Lord warns us we will always see. What they're doing is talking about the Hebrews coming out of their holes. That is farm language. They're comparing the Hebrews to animals crawling out of their dens in the grounds. And so verse 12, again, in a very mocking way, they say, they will rise to the challenge. Wear yourself out is what they're saying. Come up here and we will show and teach you a thing. It's the language of the playground. It's a colloquialism meaning, again, come up here so that, again, I can do away with you. That's the language that's being used. And then verse 13 and 14, we read the language of, again, Jonathan, his armor bearer following him on his hands and feet. Well, if any of you have been rock climbing, you know what it is, the exertion, right? And you know how to dress for rock climbing. And you don't dress for rock climbing the way that you do for battle in this day in the history of the church, in the history of Israel. Jonathan has an armor bearer because he has armor. Only he and Saul have it among the Israelites. He has the weaponry that is heavy. And so it is. It is a long climb, and that is the point. Humanly speaking, they are exhausted by the time they reach the men who have just called them to come up so that they can beat them down. And again, the imagery here is very vivid. Men of faith taking their stand in the face of the mocking of the enemies of God. And God honors this bold testimony in the face of long odds. They're only long, humanly speaking. And again, the world is mystified when the Bible-believing church thrives, where the enlightened culture of unbelief seems so overwhelming and so ready to crush the church. And time again, you know the story. It flounders and it fails. There's something very important that goes on in 13 and 14. Again, it's at this point that the Lord blesses Jonathan and the armor bearer. There is no miracle yet. And there's a very important lesson here that carries on as Jesus does the exact same thing in the New Testament. The absence of God's supernatural miracle until saving faith is exercised, living by faith, not by sight. God has confirmed that they are to fight the good fight of faith, but he has yet to reveal his miraculous power on their behalf. This brings us to our Lord, to Jesus. Again and again with Jesus our Lord, it is not the skeptics, the one who sit back and ask for a sign before they will place faith in Jesus. They are not the ones who grow or express any thanksgiving to God, to Christ at all. And they have no desire, and nor is any desire given or strengthened for them to give him glory. It is those who go through great lengths to lower their friends through a roof, or indeed to touch a hem of the garment pushing through the crowds. It is these that go to great lengths to beg for mercy from Jesus, who are commended for having the faith that saves. And so it is with Jonathan. Again, he exercises his name. The Lord gives. And it is at that point that after expressing the faith that God has given him, that the Lord miraculously intercedes on his behalf in that order. Now, this brings us to our denominational family. And again, church plants in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church often have hard times. It is not every church plant. In fact, it is far from it of church plants that 5-10 years after they are planted are still able to carry on. Again, the testimony is, and we have had the blessing to see here many people who have been through various church plants, that in God's providence, in the discouragement of watching a church close her doors, again, did not look at what they saw and abandon the faith that God had given them. But like a Jonathan, they continued to carry on. And as the Lord opened doors for them to move to other places, to find a solid Reformed church, we have met them years after they went through the discouragement, when again, it did not look as if they would be able to carry on in the Reformed family for a given season where they were. But again, God blessed and God provided. And again, time and time again, supernaturally no less than in this very text. And that brings us to verses 15 through 17. Here is where we have the earthquake, the supernatural hand of God quite vivid, the panic of God's enemies looking very much like what it will look like when our Lord returns to bring us into glory and to destroy all of His enemies on the last day. There's a very important application regarding the recognition of God's hand on your life. Saul does not give God glory for what he is doing. He asks, what human instruments are responsible for the Philistines' fear and confusion? It's important how wrong the question is that Saul gives. The Lord is supernaturally saving His people. And Saul's instinct is not to give glory to God, but to ask, to who can I see to give the credit to? Who among us has brought this victory? And again, he finds that only two are gone. And yet he sees an entire army of Philistines in panic. That transitions us to the last section of our text in verses 18 through 23. There is also an important part of the text here in terms of how to respond to the Lord's blessing upon you. Here's the point of these verses, particularly at the beginning in verses 18 and 19. You don't wait to give God the glory and praise when He saves you in whatever circumstance that you have asked for His blessing upon and He has provided. You don't take matters into your own hands. We are blessed to rely on the Lord in hard times, often only to quit seeking Him when times are good. We want the blessing of God when times are hard. He provides, and then we do what Saul does. We see that things are going well, and we abandon the Lord who has showered His grace upon us. You see, Saul, who took matters into his own hands in times of hardship in 1 Samuel 13, now does the same thing in the time of victory in 1 Samuel 14. What is going on here in verses 18 and 19 is Saul is giving lip service to taking God's word and using it in the way that the Lord has decreed. But in the end, he ends up breaking God's law that he is trying to invoke for God's blessing. There's one last text that we need to look at, as it bears very strongly. It's why Saul is doing what he does here. It's found in Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 5. There's an important link. The first part of these verses describe Jonathan, and Saul's breaking of the last of these verses in 4 and 5 again revealed the tremendous gap in terms of faith between the unbelieving father and the believing son. Beginning in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 20. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is He who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? And again, the text goes on. Again, that blessing, what Saul is doing here, is exactly what the law in Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 5, prescribes. Jonathan is acting out the word. Again, he is not overwhelmed by the fear of man. He knows that it is the Lord that wins the victory for him. Saul is pretending to do the same. He calls upon the priest to come and to read the exhortation of God's law to his people. But the key words in these verses are verse 19. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, Withdraw your hand. That is some of the most contemning language in all of the Bible. The king of God's people, seeing the Lord's miraculous hand upon him, the Lord has brought confusion. And again in verse 20, what do we see? The Israelite soldiers, there is nothing for them to do. The Philistines are fighting themselves with the Lord's sovereign hand of judgment upon them. And ironically, Saul, actually, by cutting the words of the priest, the words of God's law short, he minimizes the victory that God is winning for his people. As again, he inserts himself humanly into a situation that God has well under control. Again, there is a contrast here to be made, or a comparison to be made, an analogy. Marriage within our culture, and how often we see this. And again, the Lord can use it to bring glory to himself. But young people, again, who have no desire to walk with the Lord, they're not in relationship to give glory to God, but now it is time to get married. And where do they want to get married? They want to get married in the church. And who do they want to marry them? They want a minister to marry them. And so again, they give the pretense of wanting to do right before the Lord, but it is only a pretense. And when confronted with what the Word of God decrees them to do, again, the response is very much along the line of Saul: withdraw your hand. But thankfully, the point at the heart of the text is God's overwhelming grace in spite of the weaknesses to his people in the church, in spite of the frailties of the leaders of the church. And that brings us to 22, verse 21. Again, the prodigals that the Lord brings home, that language is so key. Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine sword was against his fellow, and there was great confusion. Verse 21, now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Now many of you know people, again, who have been hurt very badly by those within the church. And again, they have not responded well to that, like these Hebrews have not. And again, the hope and the joy of the power of the Lord to bring back his own in spite of all the problems in the church. And again, those who have left the church, the testimony of the prodigals, again and again, very vivid within this text. Hebrews who have explicitly left the church to align themselves with the Philistine, but being overwhelmed with God's mercy and power and love, God brings them home. Again, even in a context where the leader, Saul, is doing so poorly. And then we come to verses 22 through the end of the text, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in battle, so the Lord saved Israel that day. The concluding exclamation point. The text is not about Jonathan. It is about Jonathan's humble recognition of who it is alone who can save the Lord's people. It is the Lord himself. And the battle passed beyond Beit Aven. Again, remember that text in Revelation, as it is the destiny for all the enemies of God. Again, it is the pagans, those who do not bow to Jesus in mercy while there is still time, that end up not coming out of the rocks, but fleeing to them, begging for the rocks to keep them away from the holy presence of the Almighty God. How good it is to praise the Lord, and again, to never ask the withdrawing of the hand of God's word, but to go back to it again and again. It's a beautiful picture. God's people saved from the rocks, and the Philistines prophetically displaying the doom that awaits all those made in the image of God who amass, as we read in Revelation, power, wealth, glory for themselves in this life, only to be destroyed by the Lamb after ignoring his warnings to repent and believe in him to be saved during this time of great mercy. A simple closing application: seek the Lord in good times and in bad, and he will apply his power and victory to save you, saving you from his and your enemies forever. Jonathan, it is important to remember, again, ultimately did exactly what the martyrs do in every age. Jonathan died on the field of battle with his father. But he knew on that day what he knew on this day. Whatever the Lord's plan was for him on this side of glory, he knew that the Lord had saved him from his enemies forever. Again, what a blessing it is to praise the Lord for your salvation. You will meet Jonathan one day. And how good it is to be in unity with him, following his testimony, as the same God who saved him by grace alone has saved you forever as well. No matter what the number of days are on this side of glory, how good it is to be with unity with Jonathan and all the saints forever. How good it is to be bold in the Lord and to be very thankful for his salvific hand upon you in this life and in the life to come. Let's praise the Lord for that salvation and grace in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to recognize your sovereign hand upon so many within the church on this day in 1 Samuel 14. Thank you for the prodigals living like the pagans, with the pagans, who you brought home in spite of the weaknesses, of the vivid weakness of the leaders of the church. Father, thank you for Jonathan's faith, that of his armor bearer. Thank you for persevering him into glory. And Father, thank you for your salvific and all-powerful hand on us as well. How good it is, again, to recognize that you save whether the circumstances look promising or whether they look daunting. And so whether it is in the rocky soil and the small, tiny churches in Japan, or whether it is in the blessing of watching covenant families expand and grow and churches thrive and indeed plant daughter churches, in all the contexts we give you glory, we thank you that you as the Lord saved Israel that day, and we thank you that you save Israel by faith on this day as well. Thank you for Christ, and thank you that again, he is the divine warrior who can and has conquered all his and our enemies. Thank you that the language of your word describes us as more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Thank you that he has saved Jonathan, and that he has saved us as well. In his name we pray. Amen. Turn in your hymnals.